Isaiah 13. This section that we're going to be covering here in the weeks to come, between chapter 13 and chapter 23, speaks of the burdens of the people that are going to be judged. And it's a burden that Isaiah carries. It's a burden, as you'll see, that Isaiah had to proclaim. The burden here, the same word can be substituted judgment. It's the judgment upon the nations that were immediately around Israel, and even some that were a little further away, but most of them were in pretty close proximity to Israel, that are going to be dealt with by God because they are constantly opposing Israel, God's people. And it did come to pass, as you may know from your Bible history, that God did deal with Assyria when they tried to overstep their bounds and destroy Israel. He destroyed them, really. And the Babylonians, later on, he would have to deal with them. And part of what's discussed here is how God dealt with Babylon and how he will deal ultimately with the greater picture of Babylon in the end times, known as the tribulation period. Babylon in Scripture is not necessarily just a physical city that we know is over there in Iraq. And by the way, the city of Babylon in its heyday was one of the most spectacular places on earth. It was where the children of Israel spent much of their captivity, of course, until it was overthrown. Now, Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. But as you'll see, this is partly historical and it's partly prophetic. There's a bunch of prophecy here, but there's also the reality of what took place then. And you have to discern and you have to divide this up. You know, Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And sometimes you have to sit down and look at what's being said and determine some of the things Isaiah said were immediate. Some of the things he said were prophetic and future. And this is how you have to kind of look at the whole prophetic word that Isaiah brings forth, because some of it you'll read and you'll think, did that ever happen? It was prophesied, but did it ever happen? Well, no. Well, that means it's still to come. Things that did happen, we have history to verify. So some of what we'll see is historically verifiable. Others have not happened yet, and therefore you won't find it in any secular history or Bible history yet, because it hasn't happened yet. But Babylon needs to be addressed. The term Babylon, or what its root came from, was Babel. It's back in Genesis 10 when we first see this term used. There it tells us about a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What it really means is he was a rebellious man against the Lord. And his name, Nimrod, means to rebel. So that's his name. That's who he is. He is a rebel against God. Now, Babylon, or the term Babel, means confusion. So you have this man, and Nimrod ruled over Babel. He was the king of Babel, if you would. And Babylon, of course, is a kind of a diversification from Babel, if you would. But it means to enter at the gate of a god. But little g is used there. So here's the threefold kind of meaning for us. Babel is confusion. Nimrod, who was a rebel, was the leader of Babel. And of course, it's not by coincidence that God confounded the language there at Babel, and everybody babbled, right? Everybody spoke a different language and they couldn't even understand each other. God confused their language, which is why Babel means confusion. So here's the bigger picture, though. Babylon represents what we would call a unified, organized rebellion against God. That's what it represents. So whenever we look symbolically into the scriptures at Babylon, you have to understand that it's more than just a place. It is a reality of the heart. And what God had to deal with the children of Israel in disciplining them and sending them literally, or allowing them to be taken captive into Babylon, was because, remember, their hearts were rebellious. They were worshiping idols and false gods. And therefore, eventually, God just said, you know, you're just going to have to go into that place called Babylon because your heart is already there. And part of the discipline God implemented for them, and still to this day allows, is the thing that your heart is running after. Sometimes he'll let you have it, and that can be the deepest form of discipline oftentimes. Sometimes God just gives us what we want, and then we deal with the consequences. That's what happened with them. So understand that this all began way, way, way back in the beginning almost. I mean, Nimrod and that whole reality of Babel was an ancient, ancient story. And it will end, this whole idea of Babylon will end in Revelation 17 and 18, where the system of Babylon will be destroyed finally. In the end times, Babylon will be reinstituted, but not like it was. It will be a institution of rebellious commerce and rebellious religion, both. Babylon's represented in that way in the book of Revelation. So when we look at Babylon being destroyed in the end times, in the book of Revelation, we understand that it's the system of this world that has risen up against God. And is that going on today? Is there an organized, unified rebellion against God taking place? Yes, there is. We live in a Babylonian kind of society, if you would, who's rebelled against God, doesn't want God to rule. You know, people want to rule themselves. Governments want to rule themselves. They don't want God involved with their ruling and their reigning. So they basically kick God out of the picture, throw him out of the country, whatever they attempt to do. And that is a posture then of Babylonian reality. There's the society that we live in today. So here's what happens, and this is key. The burden of Babylon, verse 1 says, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. This is it. He is going to share this burden that he has. And the reason it's a burden is because it speaks of judgment. Isaiah was burdened by it because he had to tell people, he had to proclaim to people that judgment was coming. And it burdened him. It broke his heart. It still should break our hearts. We have a message for this world, don't we? It's the gospel. We get to tell people that they can get saved, that they can have their sin taken care of by God through Christ, and that's good news. But the other side of that coin is bad news. Or if there isn't a reception of salvation through Christ, then the only thing that remains is judgment. And that does break our hearts, doesn't it? Should cause us to be burdened like Isaiah. When we have to tell people, you know, this world and everything in it that is rebelling against God will be judged one day, including people who are in rebellion against God. So it was a burden for him and not a popular message. You need to understand the message that Isaiah brought forth. He was threatened in severe ways for his message. He was sharing an unpopular viewpoint. As today, I sense that in my own life, that what I share oftentimes is not the popular view, you know, and people can get really angry when you share about the truth of what's going on and the truth of what Scripture declares. When you tell people they're living in rebellion and they're going to be judged for it, they get mad many times. And Isaiah had a message that was speaking about judgment. Judgment's coming on this people. And it burdened him, and it was an unpopular message. And the interesting thing about this prophecy or burden of this prophecy is that when Isaiah speaks about Babylon, you need to understand that Babylon at the time that Isaiah speaks this was an insignificant little nothing city. Didn't really matter that much to anybody. It wasn't 100 years later that Babylon has become this huge empire that Daniel the prophet, of course, speaks about in his vision when he brings about the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of all these world powers, remember? Well, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was the first world power in that vision, remember? But that didn't come to pass for about 100 years after Isaiah spoke this. So this would have been a rather intriguing thing to tell people because Babylon at this point, when Isaiah says it, isn't really that big of an issue, but they will be. There'll be a huge issue. He also, in this section of Scripture, will prophesy about the overturning of Babylon, which hasn't even become a big city yet. So when you read this, and people that read it back then would be going, wait a minute, now Babylon's nothing, but you're saying it's going to be something, but then it's going to be nothing because somebody's going to overthrow it. That's right. And note in this chapter that it's the Medes and the Persians that overturn Babylon. And that would be interesting as well because the Medes were nothing. at this time, but they will become something because they will join with Persia, and the Medo-Persian Empire will be born, and it will overthrow Babylon, which would be a great empire at that point. But so far, in this prophecy, none of that is really a reality. But that's the way God's word is. Isn't it true today that when you talk to people about things that are coming, the last days, people think we're crazy when we use that kind of language. Last days, what does that mean? You know, well, it means the last days. It means that tribulation is coming, judgment's coming to this earth. And people say, oh, you're a whack job. I mean, whoa, what are you saying? I mean, you're a doom and gloom guy? What's up with you? You know, it's like, well, no, this is really truly going to happen. But just because it hasn't happened yet, people say it's never going to. Babylon had not become a huge empire yet. Neither had the Medes been a great people yet, but they will be. Now, the interesting thing about this particular part of Scripture is it has been fulfilled. It verifies prophecy. Isaiah spoke it 100 years before it happened, and it happened exactly the way he prophesied. Now, the odds of that happening are pretty slim. If you want to read a study on statistical odds in Bible prophecy, you can pick up Chuck Missler's book, Cosmic Codes. It's very interesting how he breaks down the odds of prophetic word in the Bible coming to pass exactly like it says. The odds of it happening are astronomically huge. It's impossible, in other words, for us not to believe it if we're at all intelligent. The world out there that's claiming to be smart but doesn't believe the Bible only prove themselves ignorant. Now, this is the burden. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. He was supposed to lift up a banner upon high mountains and exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Isaiah, proclaim this message, God said. Tell it loud and clear. Make sure nobody misses it. And he would. Because God says in verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The sanctified ones here are not his people. Sanctified ones here are the Babylonians. Are they his people and are they sanctified in the way we're sanctified? No. Sanctified simply means set apart. These are sanctified for his purposes, which is to bring discipline to Judah. We're sanctified, right? Also set apart for what? For God's purposes, to glorify him, to bring the word and the gospel to this world. We're sanctified in a different way. Sanctified simply means set apart. So they are set apart for his anger, if you would. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Babylon would come against Judah in a huge way. Huge army would sweep down and just basically take away Judah into captivity. The southern tribes, if you would. They come from a far country and from an end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The people of Babylon were a weapon for the Lord to discipline with. That's all. But now you have to switch gears, and this is one of those divisional places. That did happen. Babylon did come down, did take Judah captive. But this verse and on down through verse 11 have not happened. And so this is still to come. Again, you can do your own study on history to verify this. But when it says in verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord was not when Babylon swept down upon Judah. The day of the Lord has not happened yet. The day of the Lord, we've mentioned this before, begins with the great tribulation and goes on through the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is at hand, he says, and that's in the future. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. This is when the Lord is allowing judgment on this earth. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, gives us the description of what we call the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years of it are natural disasters that are happening on the earth, with increased measure to the point that people are literally dying by the billions. Somewhere around 2.5 billion people, or a third of the world's population, will be dead 3.5 years into the tribulation. I mean, we see natural disasters today, right? And we go, wow. I mean, if 100,000 people die in a disaster, that's huge. Imagine 2.5 billion people. That would make your heart melt. being swept away in a battle, there was many battles going on back in those days, of course, and being swept away in a battle would not cause the heart to melt. But this is speaking about something much more intense. And they, verse 8, shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The tribulation is what we would call God's judgment poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's the kind of definition we've always kind of embraced, and it's true. The sinners here of the land, so to speak, that are going to experience judgment are those that simply have rejected Christ. They are going to be judged. And during the tribulation, many of them will experience that judgment. The intention, though, you need to hear this, the intention of the tribulation is to bring Israel to its knees in repentance. It's called in Scripture Jacob's trouble. It's the time when Israel is going to be put under severe discipline in order for them to come to their senses spiritually and turn to God and receive Christ. That will happen. There will be a remnant of the Jews that will get saved. But there's going to be massive judgment on this earth. And this is what people don't like to hear. And again, it's a burden for Isaiah to say it. It's a burden for me to say it. To tell people that, look, if this doesn't change in your heart, this reality of knowing God doesn't change in your heart, you'll be judged. And we're not just talking about some little disciplinary kind of action that God's going to take. He's talking about pouring out wrath. Now, I've never experienced God's wrath. Never will. We are not appointed unto wrath, Paul said. We're appointed unto salvation. Who likes that idea better than wrath? Anybody? I'm all for that. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't say, you know, we're appointed to some wrath, really? He doesn't say that. He says, we're not appointed to wrath. We're saved. We're appointed for salvation. There's the good news. But there is a world out there that is going to experience the wrath of God. And again, I've never experienced his wrath. I've been under his wrath before I was saved, but I've never experienced it. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't know him and there's wrath coming, there is just something that sends chills up and down my spine about that whole thought. It's just intense. So, and this is why we know this didn't happen, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus said something very similar to this. And also in Revelation chapter 8, I'm just going to take a minute to read these two to you because this is the connection really for us in the New Testament of this particular reality that Isaiah is talking about here. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, listen to what Jesus says. See if it sounds familiar with what we just read. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Let me read again what it says in Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. That never happened back in Isaiah's day, but it will happen. And Jesus tells us when? In the great tribulation. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, I'll read that to you as well. You can just jot it down if you want to. It says this, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Revelation 8, Matthew 24, Isaiah 13:10. All the same exact thing that happens. What is that? Darkness. The world is dark, folks. Have you noticed? Darkness is everywhere. Spiritually, we live in a very, very dark place. But the reality of darkness, in other words, the sun still shines. God's still pouring his grace and mercy out, isn't he? Sun still comes up every morning, right? Shines down on the fields that grow our food. Right? He still rains down from heaven, and the moon still comes out at night, and the stars are still twinkling up there. It has the appearance that everything's just fine. But there's a spiritual darkness over the face of the earth, and therefore, at some point during the tribulation there, Jesus says it, John says it there in Revelation chapter 8, and Isaiah says it here, at some point, darkness will cover the earth because it's already dark. Remember now, God kind of enacts what's happening spiritually. He may not enact that for a long time. He is long-suffering, but eventually he makes it physically what it is spiritually. And he will make it dark on this earth, physically, to match the spiritual darkness. And that's spooky. If we experience right now the spiritual darkness in a physical form, wow, it would be really awful. And it's going to be. That's the point. But we know this never happened, but it's coming. This is coming. He says, I will punish, verse 11, the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The world's going to be dealt with for the evil that it enjoys and the wicked for their iniquity and the arrogancy of the proud. When I hear somebody boasting about their denial of God and they act so proud and haughty, I just shudder and I think, oh, wow, wait until you meet God, right? We want them to meet God now so that they don't have to meet him then like that, right? But God says, when someone is proud and arrogant in that way, I'm going to cause that to cease. I'll put an end to that. And will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. These people that are terribly haughty or puffed up and arrogant and prideful, God is going to put an end to that. By the way, I don't know about you, but he puts an end to that in me pretty regularly. He does this for the wicked. He does it for the sinful that are unsaved, but he also does it for the sinful that are saved. When arrogance and pride puff up in me, he knows how to deal with it. It's called conviction. Ever experience it? And I read these kinds of passages and I think, yeah, boy, Lord, they're going to get there someday. And I have to pause and go, oh, yeah, I got my spanking just the other day for that. Or I got my dealing with just last night with that or whatever. I know the Lord still deals with me in this area. Can Christians be prideful, arrogant? Is God going to deal with that? Yeah, he deals with it. Well, he doesn't condemn us to hell, but, you know, he does spank and discipline for it. But he will cause it to stop. And then we switch again kind of to a different time frame where we see now the focus is on the Jewish remnant, really. During the tribulation, when this is all going on, the stars and the sun and the moon are darkened. There's a darkness that's over the earth. There's going to come out of that a persecution of the Jews that has never been on this earth. And I know we can think back on the Holocaust and we can look back on the times when Israel was put into bondage by the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Ammonites or the Amorites or any of those others that were always against Israel. But the time of Jacob's trouble is a time of unprecedented persecution. 3.5 years into the tribulation, we are told that the Antichrist breaks his peace agreement with Israel that he has made at the beginning of the tribulation. And when he does so, he demands to be worshipped by the Jews, and the Jews won't do it. Even the Jews that are, you know, not practicing Jews, as we would call them, they realize this guy is crazy. He's Satan. That's why, right? He's Satan incarnate, the Antichrist did. And they won't worship him, so he will turn up the heat of persecution severely. And it says here, God says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. God's going to make his people precious. How is it that man is made precious? How is it that a man, a woman, is made valuable? There's only one way. When Jesus Christ buys you, purchases you. I pointed this out before, but it always makes me smile a little bit when I realize that you and me are the most valuable things in the entire universe. You understand that? God created the whole universe, but he only purchased one thing. He doesn't have to buy anything else. He never has. He only has bought one thing. You know what that is? You and me. That makes us very valuable. And we are more precious than fine gold. I look at that verse, fine gold. I look at that wording, and it reminds me of the the finer, the man who takes the gold and purifies it through the flame as he heats it up, and then takes the dross and skims it off the top. Eventually, the gold's purified. He's going to make the Jews precious because they are going to receive Christ. At least the remnant of them will. That's how they'll be the fine gold. But how are they going to be that fine gold? Well, it's going to take the refiner's fire. What is that? That's the tribulation. There's nothing like heat turned up to get your attention straightened out where it belongs. And for them, the fine gold that they are going to be will come through the finer's fire. Amazing. He gives them worth, but watch this. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, verse 13, the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe and as a sheep that hath no man taketh it up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravaged. In Zechariah and in Revelation 15, we're told about a flood that spewed out of the beast's mouth. The Antichrist will be putting the Jews into the deepest form of persecution. And when he does that, this flood that's spewed out, this flood of persecution will kill 2/3 of the Jewish population under the persecution of the Antichrist, which is described here. Now a third will remain and they get saved. This is a troubling thing to me. This is a troubling passage to me. Is it to you? It was to Isaiah. That's why it's called a burden. It's the burden of Isaiah. He saw this coming. He saw the immediacy of what Babylon would experience, but also what his people would experience ultimately. It would be terrible. It was awful for him to look at. It's terrible for us to look at. But this is coming. This is why God, for the thousands of years that he has been telling the Jews that they have to trust in him. He sent them the Savior. But they rejected him. This is God's last attempt. And it will be successful to some degree. I always find this is fascinating. God desires none to perish, and yet many do. God doesn't want one single soul lost, and yet many are. Why? Because God not only bought us and purchases us, is willing to do that, but he doesn't buy anything else. He doesn't buy the animals. He doesn't buy anything else in creation. Why? He doesn't have to. Animals and all the rest of creation obey God perfectly. Man is the only one that does not. Why is that? Because God has given man the ability not to obey, the freedom to choose. I can obey God or I don't have to. So much of mankind chooses not to. God offers his self in a relationship with mankind, much of man refuses that relationship. They don't want a relationship with God. So even though God desires none to perish and men perish anyway, does that mean that God is not sovereign? No. It just simply means that God has given man the ability to say no. And when he does, God goes to the greatest length to try and retrieve him. We call it redemption. Redeem him. When Adam and Eve chose sin over God, and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, remember? Which is really a lame product to use. If you consider fig leaf, if you ever seen a fig leaf, it's scratchy, itchy, it's got these little needles on. It's like, hello, couldn't you pick something else? But it's such a great picture. Trying to cover up sin on our own is really scratchy, itchy, it's prickly, it's not a good thing. God wouldn't put up with it, remember? God told Adam and Eve, said, what's that? Well, you know, we covered ourselves up, and God said, well, those won't work. And He gave them what? Skins of an animal. What happened to happen to the animal? Sacrificed. Right at the very beginning, you see the picture of Jesus Christ, the blood that had to be shed to redeem. So as soon as man chose sin over him, over God, then God made provision for that immediately. And it went through every picture, every story, every possible scenario in the Old Testament points to the blood of Christ and redemption, because that was God's plan. He knew that man would not choose him again and again. So he goes to these great lengths to redeem man, to bring him back into a relationship. He did so through the sacrifices in the Old Testament. If the people would trust in God and look to those sacrifices as a means of atonement to postpone judgment until Christ the Messiah would come and then die for the sins of all those people. And in the last days, when the whole world's rejecting God, he will go to great lengths to get his people again. People look at the judgment of the tribulation and they say, oh, God's being so cruel. He's being so mean. No, he's doing everything he can to wake up his people. If God's wooing and calling gently doesn't bring people to him, he will allow intensity in situations in life to increase with the desire, with the hope that people will finally come. That's the desire of God. And we know, again, I look at the statistics and I say, Lord, only a third of the Jews are going to make it through that. Two-thirds of them are going to be wiped out. And I might look at that, you might look at that and say, that's not a very successful plan. The only reason that it is the plan it is because it's the only plan that it can be. God cannot violate free will, so therefore he allows that to be so. What we see as a result is God's foreknowledge that only so many will make it. And people said, well, he should have scrapped the plan. I'm glad he didn't, personally. You? I'm glad he kept the plan. And when people say, I don't like that plan, it's generally because they're not saved. And I'll say, you know, you could like this plan a lot. You could really appreciate this plan if you would just get saved. But God desires none to do what they're doing in the sense of losing salvation, in the sense of losing out on the relationship with him. He doesn't desire that. But it will come to pass. He will allow it. Now, here's the thing. The destruction of Babylon is mentioned here. And this is literal. It did happen. Babylon was destroyed. It was destroyed, by the way, by Sennacherib first. Remember, he was the king of Assyria. Remember, Assyria was a huge empire until God got done with it. But early on, Sennacherib destroyed Babylon. Then Sennacherib's son rebuilt it, right? And then when Babylon became this great power and the Medes and Persians took it over, conquered it, then it was used in the form of a palace and great buildings were erected in Babylon for the Persians. But it was eventually when the last great conqueror of Babylon took it, Alexander the Great. When he was through with it, he left it pretty much in disarray, and it never did recover. Which is interesting because we'll see here Isaiah prophesying for God says that when it's destroyed, it won't be rebuilt. And it hasn't been. People say, well, isn't there stuff in Iraq around Babylon? Yeah, but go look at it. It's the places, the ruins of the ancient Babylon. People say, well, isn't Babylon going to be rebuilt? Yeah, we'll get there in a second. But here's the thing. It's not going to be rebuilt where it was. It'll never be rebuilt there. And the city of Babylon that will be erected, that will have a play in the Antichrist plan, will be erected somewhere else, in a different spot. Because right there, what we'll see here that's mentioned is going on there today. And listen how accurate Isaiah's prophecy about the destruction of Babylon is. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Okay, this is the Medes and Persians. Again, keep in mind when Isaiah said this, the Medes were nobodies. So when people heard that, they went, boy, Isaiah isn't well informed. I mean, like the Medes are going to conquer anything. But the Medes will come against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. The Medes are in this for a different reason. When they join with the Persians, they have power in mind, not necessarily the money. The Medes were powerless people for many years, and when they hear they can join with the Persians and gain power, they're really tempted. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Neither I shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be laid to waste. Again, it happened exactly like that. It happened exactly as it was prophesied. And verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tents there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Interestingly, there are archaeologists that dig through the ruins of Babylon, and there's been a number of them that have reported when they have Arabs that help them in their digs and all that, the Arabs will not pitch their tents there. They move off-site because they're superstitious, and they won't pitch their tents there. And it's so comical because God says, well, the Arabian won't pitch their tent there. I mean, why would he even say that? Because they won't. And God knew it way back then. They're not going to pitch their tents there, you know. So these archaeologists, well, just camp here. No, we're not camping here. We're going off-site, right? And it's so funny to me. It's like, what are they, just fulfilling prophecy? Yeah. If God says they're not going to do it, they're not going to do it. So what happens? Oh, all these years later, here they are. Nah, we're not pitching our tent there. Comical. But the wild beasts of the desert, verse 21, shall lie there. And their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there. And interestingly, and satyrs shall dance there. What is a satyr? Well, you can look it up in the Bible dictionaries. There's different renderings of this word. The most popular, common, and traditional of the Hebrew words that are used for this is a he-goat, a hairy he-goat. But it carries with it the demonic. It's where, by the way, our imagery of demons with a goat head. You've seen them, you know, the horns and the goat face and all that. That's where it came from the satyrs. And the satyrs shall dance there. Now, goats don't dance, but demons do. Why would the demons dance there? Well, because this is Babylon. Here's the interesting thing, folks. You want to go see the demons dance? Go to Babylon. Listen to me. Many people don't think of it this way. They don't consider this. But when they go into their little rebellion, they do their little rebellious thing, they go to Babylon. In their hearts, they're dancing with the demons. The demons dance there. The demons dance in rebellion over that rebellious, unified, kind of structured, organized rebellion against God. The demons dance there. They love that. They celebrate it. In other words, when men and women go off into rebellion, the demons are just dancing. You know, interesting, isn't it? Terminology. So there in Babylon, the demons dance, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Other great cities that have been ruined have been rebuilt. Rome, you know, even in more modern times, during wars more current to our time, you know, Frankfurt was destroyed pretty much. It's been rebuilt. There's many cities that have been rebuilt, but not this one. God said it won't be. Not like this. And the city of Babylon, another city, will be built and will be occupied and all the rest, and will be used by the Antichrist. We're told that. But it will also come to an end, and destruction will come to it. But here's the thing. God mentioned several other cities that would not be rebuilt. Not in Babylon or Iraq, if you would. Not in that area, but actually in Israel. Capernaum. Woe unto you, Capernaum, Jesus said. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Right? Do you understand that if you go to Israel today, you go to Capernaum, you know what you find? Ruins. There's no town. It's never been rebuilt. Why not? Why not rebuild it? I mean, you can go across the Sea of Galilee and you'll see Tiberias, right? Tiberias is there. It's been rebuilt and restored and all the rest, but not Capernaum. None of the towns that Jesus woed that day have ever been rebuilt. They were cursed. And this particular reality for Babylon is cursed. Babylon's always cursed. The reason Capernaum was cursed is because it rejected Christ. The reason that Chorazin was cursed is because it rejected Christ. Cursing comes with rejecting Christ. So it doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Capernaum or anything else. It's cursed because it rejects Christ. A life that rejects Christ is cursed. The life that accepts Christ is blessed. That's all there is to it. That's it. That's all there is. And when you tell people and share with people, look, God wants to be in a relationship with you personally. He wants to bless you, fill you with joy, peace, rest. He wants to give you a life that's meaningful and fulfilling. Are you interested in that? Nah. Okay, well, then you're cursed. If you're not interested in joy, peace, rest, love, mercy, grace, then what are you interested in is the big question when you ask people. Huh? What are you interested in? Misery, bitterness, right? Unholiness, right? Okay, well, let me know how that works out for you. You know what I'm saying? It's like, Why in the world would you not want? And there's only one reason. It's only one reason. Jesus said it. Light has come into this world, Jesus said. But men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil. Men would rather do evil, wicked things and not willing to give that up in order to have peace, rest, and joy. Is that crazy? Yes, it is. People who don't want Jesus, I'm telling you, that's crazy. I mean, they think we're crazy. But you tell me, who's crazy? Somebody who enjoys mercy and grace and love and joy and peace and rest? Or somebody who inhabits bitterness and evil and wickedness and misery? I don't know about you. Call me silly if you want to. I'm going for mercy, grace, love, joy, peace, goodness, salvation, eternal life in heaven with God Almighty, who can make and create anything he wants and can bring satisfaction to the deepest part of my soul. Call me crazy. I'm going with God. That, folks, is not nutty. It's the most mainline, understandable thing that I can think of. And yet, it's put in a realm, in a sphere of, oh no, that's mystical. Not really. Jesus said it this way: he who has the Son has life. He who hath not the Son does not have life. So I choose life. I choose Christ. And people say, well, you get pretty worked up about that. Yeah, I do. Because what else is there after all? If this isn't true, you've got nothing. If this isn't your life, if this isn't describing who you are, you've got nothing. So yeah, it's something to get worked up about. It's something to get excited about. It's something to tell people about, you know, and be burdened, like Isaiah, be burdened for people. They're going to hell. They're going into severe judgment. And people like Isaiah that we read about in the scripture, these are just people. They're men. They just desired to do what God wanted them to do. And so they shared the truth. That's all we can do. Share the truth through your life, through your words, through your deeds, everything that you are and say and do. May it be Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, right? Christ here, Christ there. Hey, win-win. See, win-win. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this prophecy and for your heart, your willingness, your desire to see none perish, and everything that you have done to accomplish, Lord, that for us. Everything you've done making provision so that we can be saved, so that we can be in a relationship with you. You have done it all. And I pray for this community. I pray for this world. I pray for our families, for those that are close to us and that we are acquainted with, those at work, those at school, those all around us, our neighbors, everyone that we come in contact with. Lord, I pray that we would be just representing your heart, loving, sharing, caring, but also, Lord, being truthful and honest and not holding back, Lord. I know Isaiah's heart was burdened, but he did not hold back. He told the whole truth. And we need to share the full counsel of God with people, the good news and judgment. We need to share both. And I pray today, Lord, that this community be affected by our lives, by our words that we speak, by your truth being proclaimed, and by your Spirit moving in power. So have your way. Bless the rest of this day. Fill us with your Spirit again, that we might be witnesses unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.